Well, this is it. We are here at the final episode of our Practical Christian Podcast Top 10. So far we've had 4 incredible interviews, 5 action-packed practical episodes, and we're going to wrap it all up with my personal favorite interview, I think, here on the podcast, and also the one that you guys like the most. It is the number one most downloaded episode of the Practical Christian Podcast over the last 4 years or so. And that is with Marty Solomon. Marty Solomon is an incredible brother in Christ who thinks very deeply about the Bible. And on his own podcast, Bema Discipleship, shares his insights learning from rabbis like David Foreman and from Eastern thinkers and how all those things overlap into our understanding of the Bible. So in this episode, we dig into Genesis chapter 1. We walk through how to read it, how a Jewish rabbi would read it, how they would teach it, and connecting us to the bigger story of what God is doing with his people, how it all leads to and through Jesus to us, and how we can have a more holistic and more therapeutic theology and hermeneutic when it comes to understanding how God wants to use us here and now today to love and serve the people around us. So I hope you have as much fun listening to this interview as I had in doing it. Here's my conversation with Marty Solomon. Well, hey, Marty, thank you so much for joining me on the podcast. I am super stoked to jump into what we're about to start talking about. So, yes, I'm very excited that you're here.
Hey, it's fun to be here. I'm on the other end of this, and I have guests on mine, and it's my first guest appearance on a podcast. So,
I feel really special now. I first started my friendship with you, one-way relationship, listening to your podcast, Bema Discipleship, and you have several different series that you do covering different parts of the Bible. But for anyone who's listening that isn't familiar with Bema, if you could just real quickly talk about the kind of this overarching idea behind Bema Discipleship.
Yeah, so I started, I got to go to Israel and Turkey on a study tour under Ray Vanderlaan in 2008 and 2010. The experience was obviously life-changing, to use a cliche. I came back and kept trying to figure out where to squish it in the church. I had this job. I was director of outreach at a church, and I kept trying to figure out where to put it. And it's not a criticism of the church. It just wasn't what I was getting paid for. It wasn't what my job was. And so I got into college ministry to kind of experiment with a rabbinical form of discipleship was the main driving idea. But a large part of that was the need to deconstruct, not get rid of, not obliterate, just deconstruct our understanding of the scriptures from a Western perspective and kind of rebuild it from a Jewish perspective for the Jewish book that it was, with the Jewish authors and the Jewish audience that runs throughout it. And so the classroom, it started in a class, and the class of Bema was really kind of the pilot where my body of work kind of came together. And we had done that for like 3 rounds, about 5 years. And then my job was just demanding. At that point, I was the president of Impact Campus Ministries. My job was demanding that I travel more, be away more. And I said, we've got to flip the classroom. I didn't really know that a flipped classroom was a thing. I didn't use the words flipped classroom because I had no idea that that was actually an awesome idea. But I did, it was just practical on my end. And so I said, how about we do a podcast? All my students can listen to it, and then we'll do discussion groups and stuff. Not realizing that, and it was really for local. And I thought, the cool thing is people from anywhere else can kind of listen to it too. And what it really became was this large thing with groups everywhere. And I've built unbelievable relationships. And we haven't even scratched the surface of the things we'll be able to do with this later, but I'm trying to get certain things in my job in line first. But yeah, it was a 2-year study through Genesis to Revelation and then church history. And it's become more than that now. But I have a passion for trying to understand the Bible as a story, as one continuous narrative, and not as a doctrinal systematic theology, but just what is the narrative of God doing? What have God's people been doing for? Yeah. So that's what it is. It's kind of just grown, and I've grown immensely. I listen to my old stuff and I go, oh man, that is so bad. And I wonder the kind of things I'm going to say about the podcast 5 years from now, but we'll give it what we got while we're here.
No, I think it's been immensely impactful, even in just my small circle, what you guys have put out there. Now, so you mentioned that 2008 was kind of the genesis, quote unquote, of this.
I like that.
Of this particular, you like that Bible pun? of this kind of facet of your spiritual growth. But what was your relationship with God like before 2008, before you went on that study that was so impactful for you? Had you gone to seminary? You know, I know you mentioned that you were already in full-time ministry. Like, what was your perspective and your approach to your relationship with God before 2008?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And you've probably tapped into a little bit of my insecurity with that one too, in a good way. Like, I like that, but I had always grown up in the church. I had gone to Bible college. So I had an undergraduate from Boise Bible College. And if you were to ask me why there, I'm not going to have a good answer for you. It was where I felt like God was leading me. I'd grown up in the Reformed church my whole life. I had a Dutch Reformed background. I had visited Dutch Reformed universities, much higher caliber education, had great scholarships. And BBC, I won't talk ill of them. It just would not have compared. You have like five buildings on a handful of acres versus a beautiful university campus somewhere else. And yet I just felt like that's where God was calling me. And that's the education that I had. By the time I was done with that, I was still trying to figure stuff out. I had been on my own spiritual journey. I was a little disillusioned. So seminary was not going to be on my list of things to do and accomplish. And so I had been out of Bible college for, a couple of years before, really kind of diving into some of this stuff. And, by the time I got to go in 2008, I had been following Ray, his teachings, getting caught up in all of that for quite some time. So it was kind of like the next step in a journey I'd been on for a while at that point. But yeah, I don't have the degrees. I never went to seminary. I don't have grad. And yet I've done enough work. Like I use everybody else's bibliographies. I have a ton of friends in seminary, from seminary. Ray, when I was studying under Ray Vanderlaan, he helped me understand what I was looking for and who I should be reading and studying. So I'm okay not having the piece of paper. I've done a ton of the work, but you won't find a lot of letters after my name because it's all been homegrown. But actually, I love that. As a campus minister, I love handing people my story and telling them, this isn't education. This isn't something anybody could do. This. Not everybody will be wired to be a teacher and a learner in the same way that I am, but anybody could do the things that I've done. It's the internet. It's books. It's taking the time to. So that I try to use that as an encouragement. I'm like the Robin Hood of theology. I'm stealing from the rich, theologically rich, to give to the poor. But yeah.
I think that's great. No, so I think what's so powerful about that is that we create unnecessary hurdles for ourselves in pursuit of our relationship with God, right? So we have this picture in our mind, like if I'm going to be this Bible teacher that's going to have an impact and be in ministry and have this be my full-time job or even something I just do on the side, like I have to acquire all of these things first before God can use me to help people. But that's not, that's such a corporate view of Christian growth and spirituality compared to the early church, which was unschooled ordinary guys, you know, fishermen teaching these rabbis about Jesus. And so I think it's refreshing. I don't think it's anything to be anxious about or anything like that. It's refreshing right to hear that you don't have to go and spend 4 years studying divinity to be able to have a personal ministry that helps people. Yeah. So I think that's fantastic.
And I think of all the ways that that kind of thinking breaks down. Like, at what point in my life am I finally going to look back and be like, well, now I've figured it all out. Now I know it all. I hope that I'll die always feeling like 5 years previous to now, boy, I was a real uneducated fool. Like, and so do we wait till our last years? Of course not. We just take what we have. We do the best we can with what we have. And we put that out there and we just go for it. And yeah, it's a funny thing that we do. I was just actually just put this on Facebook this last week. A self-reflection. There's a rabbi that I follow, and her thoughts are just incredible. I follow her on Twitter, I should say. I don't follow her biblically. I follow her on Twitter. she has these thoughts, and I'm always so challenged and provoked by her thoughts. And usually it's okay, but about one out of every 10 is a real zinger. Like, something that I was ignorant of and I have been doing poorly in this last week. And here I am, and people look at me like I'm this giant of whatever knowledge and contextual Hebraic, whatever. And I'm just a puddle last Thursday of depression. And should I even be doing this? If I can make this kind of a mistake, what other mistakes am I making? And just a reminder of, yeah, of course. And that's why we approach the scriptures incredibly humbly, because there's so much we don't know. And just keep asking questions and keep digging in and helping other people do the same thing. So there's always somebody in front of me. There's always people behind me, and easier said than done. I feel like I'm teaching myself lessons I teach everybody else in Israel.
For sure. For sure. And I think that's a great transition, talking about asking questions, to kind of digging into the meat of Eastern thought versus Western thought, because a lot, like 95% of the people listening to this podcast are definitely going to be Western thinkers. And that's not a bad thing. It just is. That's just the culture that we live in, that we grew up in, right? Is this Greco-Roman philosophy and mindset. So if you could just real quick kind of talk about the differences between Western and Eastern thought, and why really devoting yourself to trying to understand the other perspective is so valuable to flesh out concepts and the things that we learn from the Bible.
Yeah. So it's so important to me because of what I would call authorial intent. Like, anybody that studies biblical hermeneutics or the science of how we interpret the scriptures, one of the things, whether it's our main goal in hermeneutics or whether it's just slightly related, one of the main things that we're always asking is, what is the intent of the author? What is the author trying to communicate when they say it? What is the audience hearing when they hear it? Because that original conversation between author and audience is what I think most students of the Bible are going to say, that's the inspired conversation. Our job is to understand that and then try to apply that to our world. So it's incredibly important, because the author and the audience are not using our same Greco-Roman methods for communicating truth and understanding truth. And one of the biggest differences, I think, after doing this for years, that is the hardest to get used to, but once you do, kind of sets you free, is the idea that for an Easterner, truth is something to be discovered, not something just to be explained. And so the idea that there is almost always a treasure hunt, which anybody that's like studied enough that they bumped into like Bible code, they're always like, are you talking about Bible code? No, not at all. I'm talking about very, very legitimately used literary tools, intentionally used. The audience understands it. The author understands it. They are these unspoken, just like if we examined our language today, we would have unspoken assumptions and cues that we take as we read and write. They have very similar literary tools. And the whole point of those tools is to bury a truth. We in the Western world love to explain it. So I have a proposition. I either tell you the proposition up front and then explain it with 3 points, or I kind of explain 3 points that lead to a proposition, but I'm proposition based, and it's a defense of whatever the proposition is. The Easterner's like, man, I'm going to take you on this long journey, and at the end of this journey, you're going to discover something, and it's going to make your eyes go wide, and it's going to make your brain explode, But because of that moment of discovery, you will be, that's a different kind of learning. And I like what you said. It's not that one is better than the other. It's just different. And so when you approach the Bible, as I was trained to, looking for the propositions to exegete, that's fine. There's a wonderful hermeneutical science behind that. But the author intended potentially something else. And there's another conversation. And that's one of the most prominent differences. And everything else is kind of, I feel like, almost an offshoot of that principle. Like the way they look at numbers, or the way that we look at numbers differently. We look at images differently. We look at our relationship with God differently. We look at theology differently. All because of how we are communicating truth. And so that's one of the hardest things to learn. But once you learn it and it clicks, I feel like all of a sudden studying the Bible becomes something totally different. Because you're not just trying to get your answers right, you're looking for a whole bunch of new questions. And that's a fun thing.
It is fun. And I remember for me, so there was this line in the podcast, it was a line, but then you went on to explain it, where you talk about how for an Easterner, truth is something that unfolds over time, and that is not something to be anxious about. Because for me, my natural instinct is there is a right answer. Like if you're doing a math problem, algebra problem, there is something that is correct and there are lots of incorrect things. And so I need to find the correct answer. And when I find what I think is the correct answer, if later on something new presents itself, it's almost like an identity crisis because I was so sure of something before. And now I'm being presented with new information that's totally changed my understanding of this principle. And just that phrase, that truth is something that unfolds over time, it was an aha moment for me, because even just thinking about scriptures like Hebrews 4, where it talks about how the word of God is living and active, like before I had tried to explain that scripture is like, you know, that it applies to different people in different periods of time, and, you know, that it's not that the truth changes, but maybe how we read it changes. But when I could take that concept and lay it over the other scriptures I had already thought about that talk about the word of God and how we interact with it, it just made so much sense that the word of God is living and active because it is actively at work in my life and I have a living relationship with the scriptures. It's not this, you know, words on a piece of paper that I just observe and take in, but it's something I continue to get to know more and more as I spend time in it. And that was so transformative for me. So I know that for any Westerner that's listening, that's like, oh yeah, I've always kind of been afraid of asking too many questions or afraid of asking questions that might impugn my own faith. Like there's really nothing to be afraid of if your perspective is I have a relationship with truth and I get to know it better and better over time, instead of feeling like I have to ace the test right now. And if I find out later I got a wrong answer, then that is a moment to be afraid of.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And we have like this false dichotomy about truth and Western thought where it's either static or it's relative. Like truth is either absolute and it just is. And so when those are your only two options, you are faced with this crisis every single time you learn something new. Whereas if truth is unfolding, that's completely different than being relative. Because it is absolute, and yet it's dynamic. It's growing with the world around it. And it had, like, truth isn't moving. It had this absolute starting point. But then as we grow and our consciousness grows and humanity develops, like, truth moves with it, and it grows with it, which explains all the drama of the Western world, particularly in the church, because every time we learn something new, we have to start a whole new movement. We have to break off. We have to have a new reformation. We have to do whatever it is that we're doing because we have to move the static truth rather than having a dynamic truth of being able to say, and we've learned something new and we're changing with our maturing knowledge.
That is an interesting thought. I wonder how much of that contributes to the sheer number of denominations of splitting fine hairs over really insignificant things But it becomes a reason to totally break off and be like, well, we can't be unified with you because you use musical instruments and we firmly believe that we shouldn't. So we cannot be together. Like, it's just interesting how that simple, innocent mindset translates into all these other cascading consequences.
Absolutely. Yep.
So I think what would be really cool, I do want to dive into Genesis chapter 1, because I think for a lot of people, that's going to be serve as kind of the most tangible or the greatest example of the value of pursuing understanding the Bible from an Eastern perspective. But I want to start off first by kind of maybe hitting on some of the major themes of the Old Testament in particular, but really the Bible as a whole, that start to become more clear when you approach it with this other perspective versus you're picking apart every single verse, every passage. You know, like, what are some of the main themes that start to speak from the scriptures when you do approach it from an Eastern perspective?
Yeah, I think a lot of that, like, that's a great question. I immediately start thinking of just Genesis itself. In fact, Rabbi Foreman, one of the guys that I've learned so much from, he often says you could basically teach the whole Bible with Genesis 1 through 4. Now, he's not a follower of Jesus, but I think you could almost do it even through the New Testament, Genesis 1 through 4, with the Jesus element included. But in a lot of senses, you see that. I mean, for me, I talk about, I mean, you could talk about a lot of different ways. For me, I talk about trust and mistrust. Like, I think the root of the human condition, I think talking about sin and depravity and the sinful nature is not the best way. I agree with sin. I've often been accused of, like, you don't talk about sin. You don't believe in sin. No. I just don't think that's the right place to start the conversation. And I don't even think it's the right, I think sin is the byproduct of the actual greater problem. And I sound ridiculous because I sound like I'm marching over 1500 years of the history of Christian thought, starting with Augustine. But I think sin is a byproduct of our fear and our insecurity. I think the whole Bible is the different things that we're afraid of not being or not becoming, and the way that we build empires to compensate for this fear and insecurity, a scarcity worldview, which, okay, so that trust or mistrust, like the rabbis will call it Ayin Tova or Ayin Ra'a, the good eye or the bad eye. I either see the world through a lens of goodness, Ayin Tova, and that leads me to a posture of abundance. There's more than enough. God's created a good world, and I can trust him with it. And Sabbath, all these things reinforce. And so that leads to hospitality, generosity, an outwards focus, a narrative of self-sacrifice, where fear, Ayin Ra'a, tells me there's not enough to go around. And now I have a scarcity worldview, and I have self, instead of self-sacrifice, I have self-preservation, which only leads to destructive behavior, because God didn't make me to preserve self. He made me to trust that he's got my back and I can give myself away. So those are some of the, there'd be a lot of ways, that's a good question. There'd be a lot of ways to talk about that, but I always see these, well, in my podcast, I call it the Tale of Two Kingdoms, this narrative of empire and shalom. And one is based on fear and one is based on trust. One enables you to give everything away for other people, and one makes you shrink back and push others away because they're a threat to your existence. It's very fight or flight animalistic in its tendency.
For sure. And I even just think about for myself, because I've been a Christian for a while, and so it's, if I'm honest, it's rare that I sin and I don't know what I'm doing, right?
There was a point
where I would sin ignorantly, but over time, as I've matured, as people have invested in me, like, it's not a surprise anymore. It's like, I am choosing to lose my temper, or I am choosing to think that impure thought, right? And it's, if I can really identify the root of it, it's that I don't trust God more than I trust myself to take care of what I perceive as my needs.
Oh, yes.
Right? That I am more capable of satisfying this desire, or my plan is better or more effective or more immediate than God's. And because of that, I'm going to choose to take matters into my own hands instead of trusting the story that God is telling me, that he is enough and that he right. provides. And so I can definitely see that element of, you know, and maybe it'd be good to flesh this idea out a little bit of empire versus shalom, because I am in my nature, I am an empire builder through and through. I'm all about that empire life. And so it is something I have to consciously work at doing, is allowing myself to trust God and go above and beyond to really put my emphasis on God to come through and make things happen instead of taking that onus on myself.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's a big, in a sense, I've wrestled with this idea. Like, you could say that God started this whole thing by starting to build his own empire, but it was his empire and it was a good one. It was based on benevolence and goodness and unadulterated love. And I mean, like all the things we want to talk about, light and darkness and life and death and generosity and all that stuff. Like, the empire he made was based on all the good things. And then he invites us to be like, I mean, I hate this language all of a sudden, but we get to be subjects, family members might be a better metaphor, of this empire that he's building. And you're right. Somewhere along the way, we're afraid that empire isn't going to work. We're afraid that empire, because it's an empire just based on, hey, I got this. I got this. I made it. It's good. I got this. I got the people that hurt you. Like, I've got, like, anything that you need. It may not go the way you think. And so we start to build our own empires where, okay, I'm going to build a world where it will go like I think it ought to go. I mean, really, the way that we lash out at other people is a belief that God isn't going to take care of our enemies, whether those are very serious enemies or just light and passing momentary enemies. Like, we believe God's not going to do the right thing. And God says, I got that. Don't worry about that. You just forgive and move on and keep putting this world back together, and I'll take care of the justice thing. And we're like, I mean, we're kind of like Jonah. We're like, I'm not sure. I know the kind of God you are, and I'm not sure I'm going to want that empire. So I'll build one where things go the way I think they ought to go. Thank you very much. And that metaphor goes a long ways. But real quick,
when you use the word empire, what are you talking about? Like, what do you mean when you say empire?
Empire is the antithesis of empire is trying to take the fear and manage it. Take the fear and control it. And then once you have established an empire, it's all of a sudden you're using the fear to control others. So a fear is the kind of the foundation of this human experience. Trust is, in spite of the fear, leaning into what God's doing in the world. Empire is taking that fear and trying to manage it yourself. And we bump into this most clearly, like right off the bat. Well, you could say in Genesis 1 through 11, like, what is evil doing? Evil is going from a person to a family, from that family to a civilization, from that civilization to an empire. Like, by the time we get to the end of Genesis 1 through 11, evil has become the Tower of Babel. So it's gone from just a dysfunctional family to a screwed up humanity to now all of a sudden evil is like organizing itself and having building projects. Like, and that is going to lead to, eventually what we get is Egypt. Egypt is the quintessential empire. Pharaoh is the one that has managed to control all this fear. He holds the world together. We serve Paro because we're afraid that if we don't, literally in those Egyptian cartouches, if we don't serve Paro, it's all going to come crashing down around us. He holds our world together, so make sure it's all fear-based. And that all starts from somebody trying to manage that fear and then figuring out how to exploit that fear. And then you build entire systems based on, if you don't, blank will happen. And God says the opposite. No matter what happens, I promise I got you. And that's going to change your fundamental posture.
It does. And it's, I can tell you, as someone who leads others, it is a scary proposition to switch from one to the other. Because most of my training happened in campus ministry. So whenever you're trying to wrangle 18-year-olds, the quickest way to get results, even as in a spiritual sense, even in my intent is to help this person grow spiritually, is to essentially disciple out of a fear-based motivation. or to be overly critical or extend an unfair bar or expectation and basically say you have to pursue perfection at all costs, and anything less than that's unacceptable, even though I don't view myself that way, because that makes my job easier as a leader. Or if you're leading a ministry and it's like, okay, well, I need to micromanage every person in my group to ensure that they are growing, because I'm afraid that if I am not actively involved in every person's life, it will fall apart. And God is not even involved in helping the people in your ministry grow. And it's so scary if that's been your mindset for years, that, you know, my role as a leader is to be the impetus and the catalyst for the growth of my people, versus I trust that God is in control, that we are in his kingdom, and that he is actively at work in the lives of the people that I get to serve. And I don't have to put that onus on myself. I don't have to put that pressure on myself to move people with a performance mindset. It's just a totally radical departure from that, but I think is so, so important, just not only for the spiritual health, but the emotional well-being of people that have a heart for God, that, you know, want to do great things for God, but are kind of caught up in that mindset of having to have everything be controlled.
Yeah, I don't think I could have said that better myself. It has worked its way into all of our ministries and churches and the places it shouldn't be. It is probably one of the hardest things to figure out how to lead well. And that's because of all the different layers that have gotten smashed into that experience for so many ministers. And the reason we get into ministry, and I mean, if we really step back and think about it, the people that get into ministry oftentimes are very motivated by their own. And this isn't all bad, not just in bad ways. But they've learned about what God can do for people, but they bring all their insecurities to, and then that leadership gets wrapped up in all of their own insecurities. And this thing that's supposed to be all about setting people free and helping people trust and then sitting back and discerning the movement of God becomes a, come on, everybody, we got to go do this. And if we fail at this, I fail. So nobody else is going to fail either. And empire and fear is such an easy trigger to pull on that.
Yeah. So as much as I want to continue to unravel that, I do want to spend some good time in Genesis 1 with you. Because again, I think it's such an eye-opening experience to see it from this perspective. So if you could, you know, and we can take this however you want to, just kind of unpack Genesis 1, maybe in a similar fashion to how you do it on the podcast.
Sure. So, Genesis 1 is a story of origins. It's a story of beginnings. It's a story of, like, this is where we're going to begin it all. This is, if I'm going to tell the great grand narrative, this is the place, this is the foundation that we're going to build the story off of. There's going to be some foundational truth in the way that I tell the story. The world that they're used to, the world all around them, creation myth, and I'm not saying Genesis 1 is a myth, that's not my point, but creation myth as a genre is prevalent. They're used to this. And so into this world comes, we'll say Moses for the sake of argument today. Moses comes and he starts telling this new creation narrative. And this creation narrative is totally different. This creation narrative, they've heard creation narratives about the gods that have been angry, and they've tried to, and the world has been created almost as a mistake or an accident, or the world's created a world and then got angry with it. They have, but every creation narrative that they've ever heard is about angry gods, gods in conflict, a world in conflict, a world of chaos. And along comes this story, and they say, they have these refrains built into the story about its goodness and its goodness. And there is a spirit to this. And really what it is, almost any literary scholar has looked at it, it's this Mesopotamian poem. And you have this original creation poem telling the story of creation, and it has this cadence to it. We as Westerners, here comes this Western-Eastern difference. We have been taught, we naturally read passages like Genesis 1 through a lens of process, because of the scientific method, we're drawn to examine the how. But that's not what the author and the audience did with the story. The story is not about how things were created. Out of that argument, we get the young Earth, old Earth. One day, a billion years. Like we wrestle with all these things. But this story, it becomes very evident as we read it. The story is laced with problems, which is that Eastern, there are these flags in the Eastern mind that they plant to say something else is going on here. And so they plant these flags of problems, things like light is created on day one, but the source of that light isn't created till day four. Well, that's a problem. Things like the day has always been measured throughout all of human history the same way by the movement of the sun, but the sun isn't created till day four. So how do I even know the first 3 days are days to begin with? Things like plants being created before the sun. This is not about the hows, whether it's young Earth or old Earth or any of that. None of these conversations fit with the nature of Genesis 1. And so the original reader starts to go, okay, I hear these cadences of goodness. I hear almost like a cadence of, there's an evening and morning cadence. At the end of every day, it was evening, it was morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, evening and morning the third day. And there are these cadences of goodness. There are these cadences of evening and morning. There is this almost a cadence of nothingness and complete creation and order. Like the world starts in nothing. It ends with God doing nothing. And yet out of this nothing, in the middle of this nothingness is everything that we know to be ordered creation. And so the reader, the Eastern reader would continue looking at this and they would continue trying to figure out, but what is the author doing here? And they would notice that there's a structure to it. Like day one, two, and three, God has separated light from darkness on day one, separated water above from water below on day two, separated earth and seas on day three. And then when they look at the next 3 days, they realize that God is filling. He's filling the skies with the heavenly bodies. He's filling the seas and the waters with fish and then birds in the sky. And then he's filling the land with. And so as you're paying attention to that, you realize, well, wait a minute, day four actually corresponds to day one, day five to day two, and day six to day three. God separates on the first 3 days, and then God correspondingly fills the stuff he separated in proper order to the first 3 days and the second 3 days. You begin to see this. There are two sides to this. There's the front half of the story and the back half of the story. You actually can see it in the way it's constructed. If you're to take an NIV Bible that does the paragraphs, like it's not the NIV is the greatest, it's just that it does the paragraphs correctly for this illustration. you can actually look at Genesis 1 and you can see like day one is a baby paragraph and day two is a mommy paragraph and day three is a daddy paragraph. You love my theological terms here.
I do.
And then day four is all of a sudden a daddy paragraph and day five is a mommy paragraph. And day six would be a baby paragraph if it wasn't for the creation of mankind, which is an unusual adaptation to the creation narratives they're used to. But you have this front half and this back half. You have this idea that you could take the story and like fold it up onto itself. And once they see this, the Easterner knows immediately what's going on. This is a chiasm, an inverted parallelism, as Kenneth Bailey would call it. People call them chiasmus. And it's actually a really complicated discussion about what is a chiasmus, what isn't a chiasmus. There's seven different kinds of inverted parallelisms. Anyway, there is a literary tool being used here. And the people of the audience of Genesis would have seen this story after a little bit of investigation, would have noticed the chiasm, and they would have went, there's a treasure map, because the author has buried something in the middle of this treasure. And sure enough, when you go looking for the middle word of the poem, the middle word of the poem is the word moad. If you take away the human chunk out of the middle, just the poetic nature, the middle chunk is moad. And so there's something about these humans and this moad in rabbinic thought that is the treasure. And moad is the word for seasons. It's one of the words we translate Sabbaths. And that's where the Jew steps back and goes, oh my, the foundation of it all. The first story that God wants to tell us about how the world was made is about creating and resting. It's about a good world that is good when it's all done. And then when it's all done, God invites his creation to join him in this rest, which must not be about physical rest, because God doesn't need physical rest. God doesn't, he's not out of divine creativity units. God just wants to enjoy it. And so these refrains, it is good. The refrain, evening and morning, the Jews said, well, that's backwards. But that backwardsness is all because it all starts with rest. The day for a Jew starts at sundown, because the first thing that you're going to do is sleep, not produce. You don't wake up to start your day. You go to bed to start your day, because that rest defines who you are. You are a part of a good creation, and you have to rest to remind yourself of that, because the more you run and the more you produce and the more that you do, the more you become detached and disconnected from this fundamental truth of creation, which is that it's all good and God loves it and he invites us to rest in it, which is why that seventh day, for the people that weren't paying attention, doesn't have a refrain. There's no refrain on the seventh day. There's a refrain on every single day. Every day comes to an end except the seventh day. There is no evening and morning the seventh day. It's as if the rabbi said, it's as if the seventh day just kind of continues into perpetuity, if I just use that word correctly. It continues into eternity, this invitation to trust. That's where the whole idea of trusting the story, to trust that this is a good creation, that there is a good creator, that there is something fundamentally good about it all. And I can work from a place of rest, not productivity, because I have to prove nothing. I have to give nothing. I have to appease nobody. I'm already loved. I'm already accepted. I'm already a part of this thing that, yes, in the very next story, we're going to talk about how it all falls apart. But Genesis 1 is, first, you have to understand how good creation is and your relationship with this creation and your relationship with the one who made it. We just did that all right.
That was a good record. Yeah,
that was a good summary.
So I remember the first time I heard that, and my first reaction was, no, that can't be true. Like, Genesis is about the creation of the world. What do you mean it's about the importance of rest? That doesn't make... But then as you start to peel it back, and it's the evidence becomes overwhelming that this was the intent of the author. Right. This isn't like, okay, we averaged the total sevens and we got this special code that, like, okay, there's the magic word. Like, this is when you understand it from an Eastern perspective, it's like, of course, that is what they were communicating. And also remembering that the audience for the account that was written down as Genesis 1 was, you know, it was the Israelites coming out of Egypt, going towards the promised land in that direction.
Right? Absolutely.
And so I know for me, that was really important for me to kind of bring everything together, was kind of piecing that part of it together with the story. So if you could just kind of highlight why it was important that the Israelites, after they left Egypt, heard this story compared to what their value was while they were slaves in Egypt.
Right. So tradition is going to say that Moses gives this, the books of Moses, that he gives it off of Sinai. That's going to be just a traditional way we're supposed to view it and understand it. Literally in history, we can all argue about that. But traditionally, the idea is that Moses got these books of Moses and he brought them down Sinai and he gives these stories to the people. And so the first story they're hearing at the bottom of Mount Sinai is Genesis 1. Well, that's relevant because they're at Mount Sinai because they just 40 days earlier, well, 50 days earlier, they just crossed the Red Sea on their way out of Egypt. They were in Egypt for 400 years, 430 years. And while they're in Egypt, we're told that they are slaves. They are conscripted labor. They are making bricks. They are working for Paro. They are, and when you're a slave in Egypt, your whole existence tells you you have no value and you have no worth except for the bricks that you make every day. And even if you're like, you have a bunch of mental and emotional fortitude and you're like, I'm not going to believe that narrative. I know I have worth. The problem is practically it's even true too. Because if I'm a husband and I have a wife and kids at home and I don't make enough bricks, I die. They don't give me a performance review. They kill me as a slave in Egypt. And so I know that the practical value of my life is wound up in how many bricks I can make. And when you're a slave, you don't get a Sabbath. You don't get a day off. You don't get a wonderful 8-hour workday with benefits and vacation. You don't get treated well. Your whole existence is about making bricks and making bricks and making bricks. And they finally get out of Egypt and they stumble to the foot of Mount Sinai. And the first thing that God tells them is you have to understand that your value does not come from what you can do and what you can produce. Your value comes from the fact that you are a part of this good creation, the Sabbath. And now we wonder, well, we don't wonder. Now we understand why Jews are so adamant about the Sabbath, both today and throughout history, because it is the first and fundamental lesson of the scriptures. The Sabbath is their reminder that their fundamental identity is not that of slaves. It's not that of exiles. It's not of a human doing. Their identity is of a human being. And so Sabbath says, remind yourself one day every week that you're just loved. No matter how many bricks you make, before you touch a single brick, the bricks you make will never determine your value. Now, luckily, I don't have to make a whole lot of bricks after this, but you get the idea. Your production will not be tied up in what you can do and what you can produce. And I think you even see that just as a little fun little tidbit. I think you see that in the next story, because in the next story, we meet Adam and Eve. And just to look at the names is illuminating to me, because when God creates this partner, this Etzer Kenegdo, and he brings her to Adam. Adam names her Isha because she came out of Ish. And the name Isha talks about her essence. It talks about who she is. She is the other part of the man. She is the Isha to his Ish. But after the fall, he gives her a second name, because apparently the first name is no longer good enough. And he names her again, and he calls her Chava, because she will be the mother of all the living. And all of a sudden, her name is about what she can do. Before the fall, Adam is enamored with who she is. And after the fall, he becomes enamored with what she can produce. And I think you can see this, the essence of understanding what it means to be human and our relationship with God and that trust factor, because the moment I begin to think that it has to do with my production, look out, because everything and everybody is going to be a threat to that production, which is what we're going to see with their children in Cain and Abel. Like that is the progression of this whole narrative.
Yeah. And I, it's crazy because, I mean, you and I, we live in America, and if there has ever been a civilization more production focused than ours, it's hard to think of it.
Like, oh man,
the American dream is produce and acquire, right?
Yes.
It's a zero sum game. You better get yours. You better pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, because if you don't, then you have failed as a person. And that failure is you have not made the middle class. You don't own a home with 2.5 cars and a white picket fence, right? Like that is
right.
That is what is all around us at all times. And so this counter narrative that when you understand it, some other things in the New Testament that you read frequently that you kind of pass by start to make a lot of sense. Things like godliness with contentment is great gain,
right?
Beware of being rich. Beware of, you know, the writer is warning us, be careful with all of this wealth, with the fruit of this production, because you're going to shift your perspective. You'll shift your identity away from where God wants it to be and the story he's trying to tell us into these other pursuits that lead us to even walk away from our faith entirely. And so I think it's so relevant. It's so important. For us to really grasp this, not just at an ideal level or a thought level, but practically, like actually putting into practice this shalom mindset that I am going to purposefully rest as an act of trust. Not passively, not like, okay, I now have an excuse to be lazy on Sunday or Saturday, one day a week, but I am going to take time to not produce, to quote unquote, put my well-being and the well-being of my family in jeopardy, to invite God to come in and be that provider. I just think it's so important, and it's been so revolutionary for me in my own walk with God.
Yeah, Walter Brueggemann says it's years ago he said this, not even a brand new thought. It was he wrote a book, Sabbath as Resistance, I think. It's like, he did a little video once, and he's like, how do we impact the world we currently live in? Like, how do Christians in America impact the world that we know and inhabit? And he said, number one, the most subversive thing we could do is practice Sabbath. And you're like, what? Like, of all the things you're going to say, you're going to tell me that? Yeah. Brueggemann says that is it will tell a different story to you. It tells a different story of the world around you. It chips away and erodes this foundation that gets built throughout the week, that it's about production. Like, and now there's even more books that I haven't read. This book called Subversive Sabbath, I think it is, that just came out. Like, that being the central premise that drives the subversion that is the kingdom of God in our world today. I think it's a big deal. It's a really, really big deal.
Yeah. And as we kind of start wrapping up, I want to talk about the Sabbath and kind of do away with some misconceptions about it. Because I know for me, before I started diving into it, I really had no clue what the Sabbath was. I just knew it had to do with not doing stuff. And that was about the extent of my understanding. So what does it mean from a Jewish perspective, or in the way that God intended for us to understand it? What does it mean to Sabbath? And then also, after you kind of discuss that, how do you practically incorporate Sabbath into your life? What does that look like for you?
Right. So Sabbath is going to be very complex in the Jewish worldview. When a Christian looks into the Jewish world and they look at Sabbath, we rarely see it clearly. All we see is a billion rules and a bunch of legalism, because we don't understand the Jewish heart behind obedience and how it's an act of love. And because when they put together the Talmud, there were 6,000 laws that they kind of put around the 613 that are in Torah. And out of that 6,000 laws, almost 3,000 of them had to do with the Sabbath alone. So there is a lot of rules I just hate using rules because Christians, we misunderstand it so much, but that's for a podcast another day. I say that because when you hear me talk about Sabbath, it's going to be unbelievably simplified. And for them, it's unbelievably complex. And yet it's just an unfolding. We talk about unfolding truth. It's an unfolding of the same principle. I love the thing that we taught our kids. We made up this phrase to teach our kids about Sabbath. We said, what is Sabbath? And any one of my kids, when they were 2 or 3 years old, would have told you, we rest, we play, no work, God loves us. Those four things. We rest, we play, no work, God loves us. So the first thing that Sabbath is it's rest. It's making sure that we take time to recharge and give our, and I shouldn't even say recharge, because it's really, is it the beginning of the week? Is it the end of the week? Anyway, by the way, before I forget, anybody that wants to know the Jewish perspective on Sabbath needs to read one of the greatest Jewish classics, The Sabbath by Abraham Joshua Heschel.
I love that book. It's fantastic. Yeah.
You will really, I don't know if you'll come into that book going, I understand the Sabbath now, but you will have uncovered a lot of profound nuggets about Shabbat from a Jewish perspective. But we rest and we play. We do things that, because Sabbath is about reminding myself that the story is good. Like, that's what the day is about. That's why I rest and that's why I play. Because I have to, all throughout the day, I need to smile and go, oh yeah, this is all to be celebrated. And there's no work, because it's the day where we remember it's not about production, and it's not about, and it's all of that reinforces the idea that we're loved. That's why I rest. That's why I play, because God loves me. That's why I feast, because God loves me. That's why I don't do any work, because God doesn't love me for my work. And so practically for me and our family, it's always evolving. It's always unfolding, if you will. It's always, there's this ongoing reassessment, because for like 3 months, we'll have personal space for Sabbath. And then we'll be like, uh-oh, it kind of feels like it's getting selfish. And so we'll kind of revitalize our Sabbath and we'll do things as a family. But then we'll start to feel like 3 months into that, it's kind of like obligation. And so then we'll reassess it again. And it will just be about maybe going out, getting outdoors and doing it. But we'll always be assessing, how can I spend my Sabbath in this season reinforcing the truth of creation, that it's good and that I'm loved. And so for me, there are things that I do that I typically wouldn't do on Sabbath. And there are things that I don't do that I would do if it wasn't Sabbath. Like I don't shave. I shave my head. Don't ask me why. It's a really weird example, but I hate shaving my head. I don't know why I do it, so don't ask. But I do it every day except Shabbat, because I love going into my bathroom and going, like, it's the one part of the morning where I'm like, oh, I got to shave my head. But on Shabbat, I go in and I go, oh, yes. And then there's things like making my bed, which don't let my wife hear this because she's the one that makes my bed. But even during the seasons where I've been the one that's had to make the bed, I don't enjoy making my bed, but I do enjoy cleanliness. I do enjoy organization. I'm actually really kind of OCD that way. And so to walk into my room on Shabbat and not make my bed, there's like this anxious, like I hate it. But then there's this moment of like, oh yeah, even when my life looks like this unmade bed, I am still loved and valued, because my love and my value doesn't come from what I've done and what I produce and how neat and orderly my life is. My love and my value, God's love and value for me just is, no matter who I am and what I've done or what I've produced. That is the story that Sabbath reinforces over and over and over again. This creation is good, and there's nothing that we could do to make it any better. It just is what it is.
I love that. I love. Yeah, I know for me, you know, the first time I started doing Sabbath, it felt weird. It was like I was working out a muscle I'd never worked out before. I felt restless. I felt anxious. Like, you know, even, you know, just taking the afternoon off and not doing any podcast work or anything like that. It's just, it felt so weird. But after doing it over and over again, it's become something I actively look forward to.
Because even though it's essential,
it does. It really does. I don't know how I ever survived without it before. Because now, you know, I could do work. I could be quote unquote productive on that day that I've designated to focus on my relationship with God and my relationships with others, right? But the rebellious act of not doing that has had such a larger impact on my relationship with God than anything I could have accomplished on those days. And so I know for me personally, reading that book by The Sabbath by Abraham Heschel, like I've probably read it 3 times. I still don't understand it, but I'm going to keep reading it. It's been such an influential and essential part of my relationship with God recently. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for the podcast and for all that you guys are teaching. Cause I know for me personally, it's had such a big impact. Now there's a couple questions I like to ask at the end of the podcast, just to kind of pick the brain of my guests. And the first question I like to ask is, what do you do to stay close to God on a daily basis? Like, what are some of the practices and the routines that you implement to stay close to God?
So I have if you really wanted to hear the in-depth part of this, you could find that podcast that I did about creating a space, or maybe the follow-up one. It might've been in session 1. You could link that if you wanted to in your show notes. Cause I do a pretty full explanation of what I do. I have a pretty, well, I have a routine for the last 8 years. I've had pretty much the same package that I've created, a package approach to disciplines that I create space for. And for me, I go to bed early because I'm going to get up early. My alarm goes off at 3:40 a.m. every morning. I'm up and out of bed. I have some disciplines, some prayer disciplines that I do throughout my morning routine, like even things like brushing my teeth, and I recite a psalm. And then, after I'm done shaving my head, I recite a couple blessings. And in the shower, I have a mikvah blessing. And like all throughout my morning routine, I've sprinkled in disciplines which I love for lots of reasons, but you can listen to that elsewhere. And then after once I'm finally down in my office, I memorize my text every morning. I have a weekly passage that I memorize, and I just kind of work my way through books. Right now, I'm actually working through Genesis, believe it or not. I've done all kinds of books in the Bible, and I've never actually done memorizing Genesis. So I'm memorizing Genesis, and I have these weekly chunks of memorization. I'll have some spots for just kind of meditation. I have a daily devotional where I read some poetry by Robert Cairns, and I just kind of sit and I let that kind of lead me into kind of 20 minutes of just like a daily Sabbath, like just a moment of literally just reminding myself before I start this day, it's not about what I get done. It's not about what I didn't get done yesterday. It's not about what I won't get done today. It's just about me being present and finding my center. And then after that, I have, I'll write about a page of my Bible every day, just as another discipline. I have a passion for the text. You probably know this. I'm trying to get the Bible in me in as many different ways as possible. So I'm reading it, I'm writing it, I'm memorizing it. I even have a discipline every day where I do what I call the skeleton of the Bible, where I memorized years ago. It took me about 2.5 years to do it, but I memorized all the subtitles of the NIV 84 study Bible. No special significance to that, just what I grew up with. And I roll a digital Dungeons and Dragons dice roller on my iPad, a 66-sided die. And whatever book comes up, because I have all my books numbered, the 66 books of the Bible, whatever book comes up, that's the book I recite for the day. I just go through those subtitles. And all it does is it keeps me familiar. I hate it when Isaiah comes up, 66 chapters. I'm like, oh, but these are disciplines that I do every day. And I don't feel like it every day. Like, I hate this American idea. This is my personal opinion, but this American Christian idea that if I don't enjoy it, I don't do it. Like, if I'm not getting something out of it, it's somehow empty. That's not what a Jew would say about faithfulness. We do disciplines in faithfulness because we believe that we become like a tree planted by streams of water. Like, because we do these disciplines every day, even when we feel like it, even when we get nothing out of it, it's still doing its work so that the day that I need it, I've done all the work, I've created the space, and now God bears fruit in my life. So those are essential for me. It's kind of like Sabbath on a daily. It's the same principle that lies behind Sabbath for me on a daily basis. I start my day by creating a space. Heschel would call it a cathedral. I create a cathedral of my day at the beginning where I go in and I spend time with God. And what God chooses to do with that, who knows? But I will show up every day and build that cathedral because it's that important to my identity as a person, as a follower of Jesus.
I think that is equal, as someone hearing that for the first time, equally overwhelming and inspiring.
Yeah.
You know,
took me 2.5 years to build up to that, because it started with memorizing 3 verses. And then it quickly became 3 paragraphs. And then it became, I'll add this. And then it became, I'll add that. Each edition being about 30 to 60 days of just toying with that new edition before I could say, okay, this is really a part of who I am and what I do every day. And then I would add a little bit more. And eventually I got to a place where it's like, I can't add anymore. I'm at my capacity. And I've been there for 8 years. And I'm thrilled with it. It's been a beautiful part of my life that has shaped me more than I could ever possibly know. But it is, it's overwhelming, but it was also just bite-sized chunks. And so it's all just adding one little bite, one little bite, one little bite until I'm getting a full 5-course meal. And it was hard work, but it worked.
Very cool. Have there been any books in particular that you feel have had a significant impact on your spiritual formation or growth? Just anything in particular that you think this really made a big impact on me?
Oh gosh. Yeah. I live with books. Books still do. I have so many books. I can remember the books that shaped me the most, though. It'll probably make all your listeners, they'll definitely clue me in as a heretic at this point. So I'm glad you asked this question for everybody. I hope there are other heretics out there. For me, Whatever the conversation that swirls out there, like, I get it. Rob Bell and his books shaped me immensely. Velvet Elvis changed my life. Period. People can get all worked up about that. I've had the chance to kind of work. I shouldn't say it that way. Let me be honest. I have met Rob and spent time with Rob on a few different occasions. I know Rob personally. He's not just the author of crazy books for me. But his books have shaped me. Velvet Elvis was incredible. About the same time I read Jesus for President by Shane Claiborne. That was right at the same time. I think I read that the week prior to leaving for Israel. All those ideas were providentially, like, just timed. So incredible. I'd say Brian McLaren, that's a name we haven't heard in a long time probably, but man, if you were at all going through Bible college when that name was, or ministry training, boy, did he shape a new kind of Christian. That book, long before I knew about chiasms in Genesis 1, that book rocked my world. But I don't know. Those are probably telling. Everybody's like, man, I'm not listening to that guy's podcast. But those books were, man, like, those books crushed me. They were incredible. But for where I was at in my journey, those books just opened up. I was like, oh, man, there is so much going on out there nobody told me about. And it was this weird mixture of, like, anger and excitement and, my goodness.
Awesome. And then the final question before we wrap up, and I'm actually really excited to see where you take this based on everything we've talked about, but what advice would you give to someone who wants to make an impact for God?
I would go back to your first question about what do you do every day to create space. So you said impact. I'm the president of an organization called Impact, Impact Campus Ministries. One of our foundational beliefs is that if you create space for God, he'll fill it, and you'll make the impact he wants to make through your life. If you try to make an impact, I got bad news for you. It probably ain't going to work out like you want it to work out. And that is very popular in our world, to try to figure out all the formulas and the ways to make an impact. And I would rather people learn how to sit and abide in Christ, how to find a place to create a space for God to dwell. Because if you do that, I promise you he'll do things. He'll make an impact through your life. So I would say find whatever that your discipline, your spiritual formation looks like, and do that, because God will produce fruit out of that. I can guarantee it. And it's one of the only things I can guarantee. But if you create the space, God will fill that space and he'll work through you. So...
Amen to that. Well, Marty, it's been a blast. Thank you so much for joining me and just sharing all that you've learned. I know that everyone has a lot to walk away with. So thank you just so, so much.
I feel like we have like 5 more podcasts to do.
We do. You are definitely coming back.
All right. Take a deep breath and let it out. I know that we just cruised through so many rich, deep, and potentially very new ideas. And so if you're like I was the first time I encountered this perspective of the Bible, you probably have a lot of questions. You probably have a lot of thoughts swimming around in your head. And what I would encourage you to do is to have the heart of the Bereans in the book of Acts, the people that examine the scriptures to validate Paul's claims about the Messiah. It's easy to hear new information or to have a new understanding of the Bible that you didn't have before and not really be sure what the next step is. Like, where do I go from here now that I've been exposed to this new information or learn this new thing? So I would encourage you, don't just let this stay here. Really study out for yourselves the scriptures. If you want to dive into the Eastern perspective even more and really continue to learn how to read the Bible in the way that a Jew would back when it was written to Jews, then I cannot recommend the Bama Discipleship Podcast enough. That's going to be your best first step. And then continue to pray, continue to ask God for clarity and for wisdom
as we all humbly approach the scriptures and knowing how little we truly understand about them. But again, I just want to thank Marty for sharing his perspective with us, and I hope that you were able to take something away from this that you can implement in your daily walk with God and help you draw closer to him. And as always, everything we talked about, all the books that we talked about in this episode, I left links to in the show notes. So if you wanted to pick up some of Marty's books or listen to that episode that he mentioned about creating space in his life, I will leave links to that in the episode notes.